Thank you. As you're being seated or wherever you are at home, let me invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through verse 33 down to the end of the chapter today and see these amazing words of Paul that have come to him through the Holy Spirit, not only for the Corinthian people, but for us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 16 through 33. Let me read for us our scripture focal passage today. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if I do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, He who's blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hand. This is the word of God. What an amazing passage. In 1963, the Olympics were in Germany, and there was a young man who had no coach. He had worn out shoes for running track. In fact, he wore those same shoes all throughout his junior college experience running track. It was a guy by the name of Mac who sat down in the 200 meters, got in position, the gun fired, and he took off like a bullet. In fact, he ran so fast the 200 meters that he blazingly crushed and shattered the Olympic record that day. But you probably have never heard of him, because on that day when he shattered the Olympic record for the 200 meters, he lost. He lost to another guy that my guess is most of you have at least heard of his name, a guy who broke the world record that day and the Olympic record, whose name also happens to be a guy named Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens, how many of you have heard that name? Many of you. How many of you have heard of Mac Robinson? Nobody. 0.4 seconds he lost. 0.4 seconds meant that he would go back, being African American in a very racist Southern California at that time, which meant no endorsement deals, no exposure. He ended up becoming a janitor and did that for most of his life until finally, toward the end, and maybe even after his death, being recognized. Oh, by the way, he was also obscured by another guy in his own family that I'm certain almost everyone in this room has heard of because they made a movie about his brother not too long ago, a guy by the name of Jackie, you know, the Jackie Robinson. Anybody ever heard of Jackie Robinson, who was the guy who broke the barrier of color in the major leagues and in baseball? That was his brother. So Mac, with this amazing accomplishment, only losing by 0.4 of a second to a guy who had the coach of all coach, who had new shoes. He had shoes that were wearing off of his feet. He just missed it. And in that moment, was left largely living in obscurity. Now, this tale was recounted not too long ago in a movie. And around the first of the year when it came out, there was an article that was written. And basically, the article said, what a sobering, great reminder for us to hear on New Year's Day that in this tale, we find out truly no one is really living anywhere near their best life. Happy New Year's is what the article said. And the truth is, even if we got close, there's no guarantee that the events and the era wouldn't make it impossible for you to capitalize on your achievements. Silver medal in the Olympics, winning, breaking the Olympic record, and yet eclipsed by somebody else. So what do? Work harder? Try harder? Learn more? But the truth is, isn't it? There's somebody right now trying harder than you. There's somebody right now who knows more than you. Somebody right now who's capitalizing on this moment that you're not. And so perhaps they might have the opportunity that you don't, except that there's probably somebody trying harder, working harder, smarter than they are, capitalizing in ways that they're not. And so that's how competition works, isn't it? That nobody ever truly, finally, fully measures up. Because the truth is, that world record that Jesse Owens broke, he had just a year earlier broke 4 world records in a span of like 45 minutes. And yet, all of those records are now broken. There's going to be somebody faster, somebody stronger, somebody wiser. Now, what in the world does that have to do with our passage here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? Paul, in this section of 2 Corinthians, is being enticed by his opponents, and he's not having it. And yet, what his opponents are doing is reducing Christianity to really a comparison competition. And what Paul is going to do in these last chapters is make it very clear to us that it's foolish to reduce Christianity to a comparison competition. Because the truth is, every area of life that we live in, and this is why this is so difficult, every area of life that we live in is done in some type of doing or effort or struggle or competition, if you will. I mean, truth, as students, you're getting letter grades and numbers to show how much have you learned and how much does it compare to those around you. This is why people graduate magna cum laude and all those other Latin things that I didn't know about. Because I didn't get it, but I hope you did. I know you did. And woohoo, and top of the class. And we're all in this struggle. In fact, this is the very thing that keeps therapists in work. Because think about it. If it's not in academics, think about the sibling rivalry that drives so many therapists later in life, people's lives, to really unhash those layers of I didn't measure up and he did, and I wasn't like her and she was, and there's just so many ways that this idea of competition and doing derails life. And the truth is, it's not always necessarily bad things. There's some things that we really should be trying at and working harder at and trying to succeed at and learning more about. But when it comes to Christianity, reducing it to a comparison competition just simply is foolish, because it's anything but that. And in Paul's day, what they were doing is they were comparing Paul against this idea of the sophists who had said, we've got more knowledge and more wisdom, and it's shown in our very capable speaking and our skills and how we're putting out our arguments, and look how good they are, and look how plausible they are, and look at Paul, look at his life. I mean, just a miserable failure in life. Look at all of these struggles that he's in, but we're not. And look, he's not taking money, but you're paying us for all of this wisdom that we're giving to you. And that was the comparison struggle that Paul was in. And isn't it good to know that that's not the way we do Christianity anymore? Hardly. In fact, not too long ago, there was a guy who wrote a book, by the way, on preaching, and the essence of his preaching book was he could guarantee that just by looking at the pastor's sermon that was preached, whether or not it would be powerful or not, and based on what he said pretty much basically in the introduction of how he introduced himself. By the way, this is the same guy in this preaching book that called verse-by-verse expositional preaching, going through a letter or a book of the Bible. He called that cheating. That's just cheating. If you're doing that, then you're not trying hard enough. I mean, he said, I could tell you if a sermon is going to be powerful based on what the preacher says in the first part and introduction of his sermon. Pretty interesting, huh? It's pretty amazing. And yet, isn't it interesting that as he was putting the focus on the messenger, and indeed, the messenger ought to be winsome, and but yet, it's not the messenger that's relevant, but the message that's relevant. Not surprisingly, this same guy had to apologize at several points because he would say things like this, literally, in sermons. If you aren't taking your children to a megachurch, you're just stinking selfish. He said small churches actually, literally, this is what he said, are bad for kids. In fact, he even looked at his own sermons and said, yeah, that's pretty arrogant, isn't it? You think? Why in the world would we take Christianity and reduce it to some kind of comparison competition? And what I want to do is I'm going to show you three ways that Paul will say that it's foolish to do that. We're going to look at three things: boasting, competition, and the gospel this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And first, what I want you to see is this, is that it's foolish to reduce Christianity to comparison competition, because outlandish, boastful confidence in our own ability is actually contrary to the gospel. If you're looking at yourself and you're boasting about outlandish things that you've done and confidence in your own doing, that's actually contrary to the gospel itself. In fact, these opponents are making their comparison with Paul, and they're turning it into a competition for the hearts and the minds and the lives of these Corinthian people. They wanted to amass this people and gather them around them and make them their followers, and they'd infiltrated, and now they're seeking to draw the people not just away from Paul, by the way, but away from the gospel that Paul preached, and as the power of salvation that had saved them. And so they were diverting their attention off of the gospel, like we saw last week. And so Paul now is advancing the attack, and at the core is how can, like we saw last week, 2 Corinthians 13:3, how can I convince you, because you're looking for this proof that I'm actually speaking the words of Christ? That's kind of the essence of what Paul is doing in chapter 10, 11, 12, and 13 of this amazing letter. How can I convince you that I'm speaking the words of Christ? And he's talked about his methods, he's talked about his ministry, he's talked about his motives in ministry, and now he's just going to kind of turn the attention back on himself, so to speak, and do a little personal spotlight on himself. And he's going to show us how boasting and competition and the gospel collide. And so notice verse 16. He says this, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Now this is a key word because this foolish is especially in the Bible, you go back to Psalms especially, and you find a very specific description of the fool. The fool is one who says in his heart, what? There is no God. And so when he says, let me take the approach of my opponents, basically he's saying, I'm going to look foolish because they're fools and they're not speaking the words of God because in their heart they're really saying there is no God. And he says, all right, even if you do think me foolish, accept me as a fool for just a little bit so that I may boast a little. In other words, it's a foolish thing to boast about your own accomplishments and spiritual things. And he says this, verse 17, what I'm saying with this boastful confidence, this puffing up of pride in my own doings or their own doings, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. In other words, this is not how God would have us to speak about spiritual things. And he says, here's why, verse 18, because many people are boasting according to the flesh. They're looking at their lives. And anytime you see that according to the flesh, this is Paul basically saying these opponents who are lifting up themselves and bragging about their outlandish claims and their great wisdom, they're doing it in the flesh, which basically means they're doing it devoid of the Holy Spirit. This is a position that you're taking where there's no spirit work, there's no spirit power, there's no God at work in you. You're simply boasting about yourself. And so he says, okay, I too will boast, for here's why. Here's what the Corinthian people were doing. They were gladly bearing with fools, claiming to be wise themselves. And notice what he says here. Everything they say, I mean, it sounds so plausible and it makes sense, but in reality, he's already told them in the previous section that really these people are not truly speaking the things of God. They are disguised of really wolves in sheep's clothing. And why wouldn't they be? Because like we saw last week, Satan disguises himself. He pretends to put out their righteousness for you. He takes the things of God, makes them mundane, and so that you go beyond or grasp the things that you shouldn't, and he traps you and he's got you. And it's never bad things that he uses typically, or they don't look bad. It's often really great things. Yesterday, Olivia and I, we walked over to one of the ponds in our neighborhood, and they've lifted the ban during this pandemic on the no fishing in the ponds, which is pretty good. So Olivia and I, we were out there, and there's this one fish that's right next to the edge of the pond, and it just hangs out there. And I was trying all kinds of different lures and trying to get this fish, and finally I tied one on, and I said, okay, well, let me just take this different lure, but just a little different approach, and I plopped it in the right there, and I pulled it up a little next to it, and I didn't do anything. And then the fish kind of turned and came down close, and I just popped it a little and left it there on the bottom and came down and looked, and then I just jiggled it a little, and he picked it up. You could see it on both sides of his mouth as he started to swim away, and Olivia said, Dad, he took it! And I popped it, hooked his cheek, reeled him in after a little fight. I mean, literally, it was like fishing in a barrel because it was not further than me to Jessica. I mean, I could see the whole thing unfolding. We got home later, and I said, you know what, Olivia? I hope you really remember that because that's exactly the way Satan works. It's never bad things. It's always things that he's putting out in front of you just to see what are you going to bite on. And the minute you bite on it, you take it and you start swimming away, you think, I'm free. Look at what I've got. The hook is set and he's reeling you in and he's got you. And that's what Paul is saying here. Notice verse 20, he says, look, you bear it if somebody makes slaves of you or devours you. I mean, this is not, in other words, this is what my opponents are doing. They're not liberating you. They're enslaving you to themselves. And they're not doing you a favor. They're actually eating you up and they're devouring you. You're like a commodity to them. And look, they're taking advantage of you. Don't you realize this? This is a violent term. They're seizing you or ensnaring you or like a little lure. They're capturing you and dragging you in. And not only that, they put on airs and you're looking at all of these beautiful feathers that they're puffing up like a peacock and you're thinking, wow, look at that. What an amazing thing. And yet, it's false. It's a facade. It's not even real. They're just exalting themselves. And they're striking you in the face. Literally, they're scourging you. They're skinning you alive. And you don't even see it. This is like the strongest way that Paul could say, these people are the most arrogant, self-serving people that you have ever met, and yet you are just gullibly going along away from the gospel. Why would they do that? Well, Proverbs 9 tells us, what we think is wisdom has built her house and she's hewn her seven pillars and she's slaughtered her beast and she's mixed her wine and she's set her table. And she set out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Hey, if you're simple, come here. If you lack sense, come here. I'm going to teach you everything you need to know. Come, eat my bread and drink the wine that I've mixed for you. Oh, look how beautiful it is. Look how lovely it is. Look how wonderful it is. And you just get a little closer and closer and the hook is set. Leave your simple ways. Live, walk in the ways of insight. And yet, that's the picture of the proud, arrogant person drawing people in. Because the woman folly is loud, she's seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. See, wisdom of God is right, but folly is loud and seductive and knows nothing. Verse 14, chapter 9, Proverbs, she sits at the door of her house and she takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. If you're simple, let them turn here. It's the same thing that wisdom says. And if you lack sense, come here. You know why? Because stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And folly and wisdom, they look so close and so like the thin line between them is so subtle of what is true heavenly wisdom and the death of hell. In fact, notice Proverbs goes on and says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he who doesn't know that the dead are there and her gates are in the depths of Sheol. Folly leads to death, not life. And so outlandish, boastful confidence in our ability, it's not the gospel because it says, look what I've done. Look what I can do. And it draws people in and it makes them think, wow, well, if he can do it or she can do it, why can't I? Because after all, I mean, if it's a competition thing, right? And you're captured and you're trapped and you don't even know it. Which is why I love what Paul says in Philippians 3. Notice verse 2. If you have it, turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, Paul's opponents had all of their confidence in the flesh. We don't need the Spirit. We really don't need Jesus. He's a nice guy, but the truth is, we've got ourselves and our minds and our abilities, and we can reason our way. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence, I have more, Paul says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. You take all of that spiritual competition resume that I was on a fast track of achieving, and I realize now, compared to the cross and Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, that needs to be obliterated because it is like dung, manure, and rubbish. Because I can't be good enough, is what the gospel says. And I can't achieve my way, is what the gospel says. Indeed, I count everything, he says, as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Real wisdom, real treasure, real hope, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew this is a trap. If you get trapped in the thinking of doing spiritually, that's going to make you acceptable to God, it's a trap and it leads to death, not resurrection and life. And so he's telling them here, outlandish spiritual competition that boasts of your own doing is contrary to the gospel. In fact, he just says this. This is his reply. Thankfully, we were too weak to be that arrogant. And a huge note of sarcasm. Unlike my opponents, I'm too weak to be that arrogant. Now, why would he bring that word weak in? Well, because notice, secondly, in a spiritual competition, comparison competition, no one can measure up. If you're in a competition in track, there's always going to be somebody faster. If you're in a competition intellectually, guess what? You're going to bump up against a guy like Einstein or someone even smarter than Einstein. If you're in a spiritual competition and it's about being more knowledgeable, guess what? There's always going to be somebody more knowledgeable in the Bible. Or if it's being kinder or gentler than everybody else, guess what? There's always going to be somebody who's kinder or more gentler than you, if that's even a word. More gentle than you. Now, let me ask you this. If you were attacked because somebody came, say you've got somebody that you're pouring your life into and you're telling them the gospel, and somebody comes to them and says, you can't trust her or him, and what they're saying, that's ridiculous. What credentials would you bring out to say, whoa, time out, hold on. Here's why I'm speaking with some authority here. Here's why what I'm saying is the truth. What would you say? I mean, think about what Paul could pull out at this moment. Well, have they planted churches? Because I've been planting churches all over the Roman Empire. Although he doesn't do that, he could have said, are you kidding? I've seen so many people come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of the Spirit of God moving through my unskilled preaching, that something has got to be true about me. But he doesn't say that, right? He doesn't go back to Acts chapter 9 and say, are you kidding? I was walking down the road and Jesus himself appeared in this flash of light and spoke to me. He doesn't appeal to that. He doesn't say, you know what? There was this event. You can go find it in Acts 13. Well, there was no Acts 13, but my friend Luke later is going to write this book. It'll be in Acts 13. The Holy Spirit said to a group of people, I want Barnabas and Saul to be separated for the ministry, but he doesn't appeal to that. He could have said, are you kidding? You know Peter, Hebrew guy, foot and mouth guy. I confronted him to his face and I put him down and I corrected him in the gospel. I showed him a thing or two. He doesn't resort to that. He doesn't say, you know what, my position was the majority's decision position at that amazing Jerusalem council in Acts 15. He doesn't resort to that. He could have said, I followed the Spirit in this one place. I didn't go this way when everybody else went. In other words, what Paul's not doing is pulling himself center stage and saying, look at me, look what I did, look what I've done, look what I've said, look how I've worked. He doesn't say, everybody else wanted to go that way, but I said, hold on, guys, wait. And sure enough, the Holy Spirit said, go that way to Macedonia. And we met a guy, and boy, did we see the gospel just take off like a wildfire. He doesn't resort to that. He doesn't talk about a Philippian jailer and being released from prison. He doesn't talk about Athens and the Areopagus and how he just took those skilled rhetorical, skilled speaking people who said about him, well, you're not much of a speaker, but we want to hear more. He doesn't say, look how I got them, which is exactly what he was being compared here in Corinth. This guy can't speak. You're listening to him? It's like he's stuttering through his arguments. But he doesn't resort to that. He doesn't give what we would call ministry wins. And here's why I know that, because it's kind of interesting. You gather a group of people together and you bring in, say, a missionary. And what are you hoping that missionary will speak about? Well, we want to hear the stories of what has happened on the field. But what if that missionary came and just simply did this? They preached the gospel. Would you feel let down? And Paul doesn't resort to that. He doesn't go to the what we call ministry wins, but rather he would go to what we might call ministry losses. But friends, please don't see them that way, because that's the point of this passage. You can't judge wins and losses in the same way that we judge the world that we live in. In fact, notice what he does bring out to refute his opponents. Look at verse 21, the second part. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a madman. I'm speaking as a fool. I dare also to boast of that. Just like Philippians 3. Are they Hebrews? Check. I got that. Are they Israelites? Check. Me too. Are they offspring of Abraham? Check. You better believe it. So am I. Are they servants of Christ? So-called. I'm a better one. This is where I love it. Notice what he inserts there. The thought of speaking in a comparison model makes him say what? I'm a what? I'm talking like a madman. Because at the foot of the cross, it's not a hierarchy. There is not better and less. In fact, he says, I have far greater labors, more imprisonments, more beatings, often to the point of near death. 5 times I was at the point of 40 lashes minus one. This was like the brink of death itself. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and day adrift at sea. Frequent journeys. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. This is the guy you want to travel with, right? It's kind of like Tom Hanks. Don't ever travel with Tom Hanks, right? He's been lost in space. He's been shipwrecked. He had to land a plane on the Hudson River. You don't want to travel with Tom Hanks, right? And I don't know that I want to travel with Paul. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me, just the weight of the anxiety that I have for all of the churches, that they won't be led astray and hooked, line, and sinkered away from the gospel. And notice what he says. Who's weak? Am I not weak? Who's made to fall, and I am indignant. In other words, Paul gets to the core of his resume and he says, if you're basing your Christianity on how good you are and how good you are at it and how much you know, then you've missed the gospel completely. And you've missed the power of God for salvation. And know this, Psalm 14 makes it very clear, Psalm 53 as well, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is no one who does good. See, you're working against what Scripture says. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. You know what I love about that Hebrew word, understand? It could also be taken to mean who act wisely. See, there is a doing in Christianity. And it's an action based on true wisdom that we have from God. Are there any who seek after God? To which the whole entire story of the Bible says, there is not even one. You want to go on a comparison model? Go at it. But I can guarantee you, you will never measure up. You simply won't. Because the truth is, there's only one that you're really measuring yourself against, Jesus. And the truth is, if I measure myself with all of you, I probably will end up somewhere in the middle. But if all of us measure ourselves against the glory of God in Jesus Christ, we've all lost. So I love this story. I've told it several times. I love the story of Spurgeon. One day he was supposed to go preach at this place, and lo and behold, on this day, he happened to be running behind. In fact, he revered punctuality. He said that's just a virtue that he clung to, but he said the truth is you can't control trains and schedules and breaking downs, and apparently there's some mechanical things going on. You understand that, Robert, with planes. Spurgeon was not on a plane, but a train probably. And so he was late, and sure enough, he said, as he walked up to this chapel way out in the countryside, they had already started. He says they had gotten as far as the sermon, and he heard a voice. Somebody was preaching. And he walked in, and lo and behold, guess who was preaching? His granddaddy. And as he walked in, his granddad said, "Here comes my grandson. He may preach the gospel better than I can, but he can't preach a better gospel. Can you, Charles?" To which Charles said, "No, no, granddad, you are a better preacher than I am. Please do go on." To which he said, "No, no, son, come on up here and preach." And then I love this story, how it goes on. A lot of times I stop right there. But the truth is, here's what happened. His grandfather said, "Here's how far I've gotten in the sermon. For by grace you are saved through faith, this not of yourselves." He was preaching on Ephesians 2. And he said, "I've gotten as far as showing them the glorious truth of the fountain from which our faith comes. Take it over, Charles." To which he said, "I had no problem in that moment stepping into the pulpit and speaking the next point, because I knew exactly where my grandfather was going, because I couldn't preach a better gospel." And in fact, he said, "I got to a certain point and I started talking about just how sinful we really are." And his granddad said, "Hold it right there, Charles," in the middle of the sermon. He said, "I'll take it from here because I can do this so well." And he started preaching the sermon. And he started preaching, and then he said, "Okay, Charles, you take over now again." To which he just picked right up, and he started preaching about this glorious salvation that comes in Jesus Christ. And he said, "I had no problem because it was all of grace. And what my grandfather was preaching, what I were preaching, essentially, though it might have been with different thoughts and different ideas, it was the same truths being communicated." This is why if you're ever hearing me preach and you're thinking, "I know exactly where he's going," praise be to God, because we might be speaking the same heavenly language, the truths of God's word that are powerful to bring salvation. In fact, as he kept going, he said his grandfather would say, "Tell it to him again, Charles," to which, of course, he would tell him again, "Repeat that for him. I'm not sure they got it, Charles." And he would just repeat. Could you imagine preaching like that? But that was the truth. He could not preach a better gospel. Because the gospel tells all of us we can't morally achieve well enough. And if you find yourself completing the thoughts of trying to work your way in good, you need to hear boasting and competition are not the gospel. God, through Jesus Christ, alone is our hope. That's why I love that song, Sing Them Over Again to Me, what? The wonderful words of life. We can't ever hear them enough. That there's nothing in our hands that we bring except to the cross that we cling. And the reason we need to hear this is because here's the truth. Christianity is based on works. Just not your works. There is a law, after all, right? And God does have a standard. And the truth is that none of us could work our way and do it right. And Paul here doesn't say, you know what? God empowered me in a Samson kind of way to obliterate the enemy. No, you know what he did? He goes on and he says, I was rescued to preach the gospel again in the most humbling of ways. Notice verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I'm going to boast of the things that show my weakness, not my ability, but my weakness, not my workings, but the works done for me by Jesus Christ. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And notice, not some huge Samson moment, not a closing of the mouth of the lion. I mean, that happened and God did that, but that's not how it worked here in Paul. Notice what happened. In Damascus, the governor king was guarding the city and was trying to seize me to bring me to an end. And you know what? Here's how I defeated him. I went out with big machetes and I took down his army. That's not what it says, right? I was lowered down in a basket at night through a window and I escaped the city. That's powerful stuff. It was that day. And I love this picture because you know why? In the same way, we're weak and morally unable, and we cannot do anything for ourselves spiritually. We cannot obliterate the enemy. We simply don't have the spiritual chops to do that. This is why he said in chapter 10, verse 3, we can't wage war with weapons that are devoid of the Spirit, that are fleshly weapons. They won't work. If you're trying to kill your sin by trying harder and doing more and thinking better and having good, positive thoughts, it's not going to work. You might become a more sanitized version of you, but you will do nothing to make yourself right with God eternally. And so Paul says, if I'm going to boast, it's going to be about my weaknesses. You know why? Because God triumphs amid human weakness, and it's embodied in the cross. Think about it. The God of the universe lays down his life so that those who were his rebels would be set free. Does that sound like a powerful message? But yet it is, isn't it? And if we think that we're such good, moral-achieving people, then what Paul is telling us here, and not only here, but all of the Bible is telling us, then the truth is there really is no need for a weak and suffering and dying Jesus Christ. We don't need the cross. But here's the problem with that. The most morally good, nice people still die, and they stay in the grave, and they cannot bring themselves out of the grave or give themselves a standing before God. Only the one who resurrected out of the grave is able to do that. Because his work for us was done perfectly for us. So that's why the message of the Bible is if you're trying to work, you're never going to do enough. It contradicts the whole message of the entire Bible. Because none of us are even close to getting there. And so what does God do? Does he lower his standards? No. He meets his standard through the only one who could meet it by giving his life for those who were furthest away, the least entitled, who should ever have it. That's grace. His mercy was made available to us. And so Paul could stand up with speech that wasn't polished and it wasn't skilled, and yet, isn't this amazing? 13 letters in the New Testament are attributed to him. Half of one of the longest books in the New Testament is attributed to him. this unskilled speaking guy who his opponents said, this guy has lost it. He's no spiritual authority. And yet God in his providence said, no, he's speaking my words to you. Listen to him. Why? Because God uses weak and foolish things to confound prideful, wise people, doesn't he? Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is where Paul started with these people so long ago. And he says this in verse 26. He said, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. I mean, just look around the room. We got some pretty smart people in this room, but no think tankers just yet. Maybe someday aspiring think tankers. I mean, look around this room. We're pretty much mundane, normal. Nobody wants to call themselves average, but yet, I just look across the room, right? It doesn't mean that God doesn't call celebrities and doesn't use powerful, but he tends to use the mundane things of the world to confound those who think they're in the upper echelon, right? And that's what he's telling these people. He said, look, you guys weren't wise according to world standards. You weren't powerful. You weren't of noble birth. Nobody in here, no noble, I mean, I know I have it because I've done my DNA research, but the rest of you peasants, people. But the truth is, he says to them, you weren't noble birth, but, verse 27, I love this, God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. You know why he brought you to faith and to see the beauty of the glory of the face of God in Jesus Christ? So that he might use you to confound those who were like Einstein smart. You're like, wait a second, that doesn't do much for my self-esteem. Who cares about self-esteem? It's God esteem, right? This is what God is doing. And so Paul says, I'm not going to boast up and puff up in arrogance and say, look at what I've done and can do. I'm going to point to God. And notice what he says. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. He's not featuring us on the lifestyle of the rich and famous. He's using us to show, look, I take the dregs of society and I make them something eternally. It's even better. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. See, it is about works. It's just not your works. It's what Christ has done for you and what Christ is for you. So that, as it's written, let the one who boasts boast in this. Boast in the Lord. You know why? Because grace is never a competition. Then it wouldn't be grace. It would be merited. And you know what this means for us then? The gospel of grace means at least four things. It means today, right now, you can receive the life accomplished for you by Jesus Christ. Today, if you will hear his voice and call on the name of the one who died for you, repent and believe and turn to him, you will find life in his name. Look to him. Look to his work. Look to what he accomplished for you and find life in Jesus right now today. Not in your own self, not in what you've done, not in your pedigree, not in your resume, but in Christ alone. Rest in his amazing love on display for you at the cross and his infinite power to defeat the grave, leaving an empty tomb so that you would know one day at the call of the King, you will come up out of the grave right with God to stand before him forever. Trust it. But it also means this, we can know the hope of being a saint. Those whom he saves are not just insignificant, they're his children, and he calls them saints, and they're holy because the holiness of Christ is on us. And so we might not feel this, but nevertheless, by faith, we declare it and we hold on to it because we are children of an eternal King. And his Spirit resides in us, and through him, we are heirs of all things that Christ has, and we call the God who created all things, we call him Daddy. We can know the hope of being a saint. And yet, at the same time, there's a limping because we can confess our sinfulness growing in Christ's likeness. We don't have to fake it. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to keep all the skeletons in the closet and hope nobody ever peers in there, because if they find out this about me or that about me, or what if this happens and they know this. Now, it's not that we want to go on pursuing sin because we've come to hate sin, but we don't hide it because now we speak of our weakness and our ongoing struggle, and we talk about the things that our kids are struggling, because you know what? None of us in this room are perfect parents, because there is no perfect parent. And we can talk about this. You know why? Because we're weak and we needed a Savior who's redeeming us and transforming us and molding us more into the image of His Son. And so we can limp in our sainthood because we realize we're weak. And we can admit our struggles. And we can come clean. That's why, you know, that little phrase, you probably have encountered it. Who you are when no one else is around, that's who you really are. Well, maybe. That might be true. But the truth is, who you are in those skeleton closets that you're holding back so that nobody ever sees, that's who you really are. Let it come out. And then, you know what you can do? You can go to war against your sin. By the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, the gospel, you can go to war against that sin, and you can really see Christ likeness and victory in your life. But if you're doing it devoid of the gospel, you're trying and you're competing, and I want to be like him and I want to be like her, and if I could just get rid of this out of my life, then man, I would really feel like I'm something. When the gospel says, no, you're already everything in Christ Jesus. You don't have to hide. You don't have to fake it to make it, but you can bring your sin into the light and your struggles of pride and flesh, and you don't have to trivialize it when people bring that out in care groups and small groups, because together, collectively, you can go to war against their sin and against your own sin with the power of the Spirit and the Word of God. And so in this way, finally then, we can truly delight and enjoy God. You know why? Because we're not bartering with Him anymore. Okay, God, if you'll just do this, then I'll do this. And it's almost like we're in a competition with Him to see how much we can get Him to do so that we can do more and more for Him. And we don't have to use Him like a commodity, but simply worship Him for the one who is our life. For the one who loved us when we were the most unlovable. For the one in whom we can rest because we realize He alone is big enough to take all of our sin and make us His child. He alone is able to hold us forever because we didn't work for that. He did the work for us on the cross. And so now we're not in sibling rivalry, vying for His attention with each other in this room or with the church up the street or down the street. We're not sibling rivalry, because then we're going to need Christian therapists to help us unravel all of that competition. You know what we can do? We can rest in the fact that we've got an amazing older brother who got all of the attention, rightfully so, because He is my righteousness, and He's the one who made me right with Daddy. And He is King, victorious forever. And He has everything I need. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and we thank You for this hope. We thank You for the life that is ours in Christ. And Father, we thank You for this amazing message that comes to us from Paul. And we thank You that even right now, we can find life in Christ today. We thank You that right now, we have everything that we need to truly enjoy and delight ourselves in You, our treasure and our King, because You've taken us and You've made us saints, and yet we know we have this ongoing struggle with sin, and yet You still love us, and we're not on probation. And so, Father, today, as we glory and marvel and behold You, this magnificent God who did the work for us, Father, help us to see competition and boastfulness exploded out of our vocabulary and our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our lives and our eternity. Father, do a work now that only you can do. Sustain us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.